think about those seven churches in Asia. And that's what we're going to do. Bill Jr. talked about the church at Ephesus and that Sunday morning class. And in that study of the book of Revelation, we just don't have time to look at all the seven churches in Asia. Last Sunday night, we looked at the church at Smyrna. Let's talk about the church at Pergamos. You'll need your Bible open. It's Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12 and going through verse 17. Can I mention my pet peeve? And Lawrence, you did it just right tonight. You did not call the name of this book Revelations. When I've taught the in schools of preaching the book of Revelation, I say if you ever say Revelations and put an S on the end of it, that's not the name of this book. And you did it just right, and I felt so good so far. But if you're in a school of preaching, I'll tell you, if you say it one time, it drops your grade at least 10 points. I mean for the whole study and everything. Just a pet peeve of mine, the name of the book is singular, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at this. Let's look at this. What on earth do we know about the church at Pergamos? Well, it's one of the seven churches in Asia. Now, you know the names of any of those other churches? I tried to last Sunday night to give you a way of remembering. I tried to use ESP, extrasensory perception. And I don't know if you got the message or not. When I was up here thinking ESP and thinking real strongly about Ephesus, there's the E, Smyrna, that's the S, and that's what we talked about last Sunday night, and here's P. ESP. I know you don't have to have on the final test to know the names of these seven churches in Asia, but if I could just use ESP for a moment. Are you getting the message? I'm not talking about, but I'm talking about ESP. Extrasensory perception. No, it's Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. Now, if you get those three, don't worry about the rest of them. But if you've already got those three, then it's TSP, ESP, TSP, and everybody already knows about that lukewarm church, the church at Laodicea. You don't have to learn that one. So get Ephesus. You got Ephesus, and you've got Laodicea. You only got five of them to learn, and you'll be able to know all the names of all of those seven churches in Asia. Let's talk about the city of Pergamos. It was a really important city in biblical times. It has no real importance at all in our days. But when the Lord has John on the Isle of Patmos and gives him a vision, that is a revelation. It's a revelation of those seven churches in Asia. He writes this book for the benefit of those churches, seven churches in Asia. He does it symbolically. And so we'll read tonight about a sword that's coming out of the mouth of Jesus. That's not literal. You know, it symbolizes something. It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs of things which must shortly happen. What do we know about Pergamos? Well, first of all, it was a great, great center of learning. A lot of intellectuals there because of the library they had. How many books do you have in your house? Would you have 200 books in your house? How would you like to have to store 1,000 times as many books as you have in your house right now? Now, think about our books and think about the books that they had that were written on parchment. Can you imagine how to take a book and to have it on a scroll? It's 80 feet from where I stand to those first doors as you leave this auditorium. The book of Isaiah on papyrus, the scroll itself would be 100 feet long. Now you just imagine one book of the Bible on a scroll and how fat that scroll would be. I sometimes wonder about the Ethiopian eunuch and how big that chariot was, because he had the book of Isaiah, at least part of it. But from where I stand, just take the ordinary kind of paper that we have and try to roll up, you know, enough paper to reach from here almost to the very front doors of this building. The interesting thing is, Pergamos had a library of 200,000 books. Now, many of those books were written on papyrus. Where's papyrus come from? Egypt. What is that other city that was noted for having a large library? It's Alexandria down in Egypt. And so there's a rivalry between Alexandria, the intellectuals that are there, and the intellectuals that are down there in Pergamos. You know what those Egyptians did, what those folks in Alexandria did? They said, we're not going to send you any more parchment. You know, we do not want your library to become larger than our library. We're not going to send you any more papyrus paper on which to write these things. Pergamos does an amazing thing, and we are blessed in relationship to this because they develop not writing on papyrus, but to writing on animal skins. You ever wash your car? And you know that chamois that you've got? Originally, that kind of thing would have been very much like what parchment was. They developed the ability to write on vellum, animal skins. And you get ink that's permanent enough, and you've got a book that is more permanent than even writing on papyrus. So some of the manuscripts that we have, the older manuscripts, are written on parchment. Not on papyrus, but written on these animal skins. And so we are indebted to that very technique for the preservation of the Word of God. I mean, you think about writing on papyrus, you know, that is that crude sort of paper, the original paper that was made by taking the reeds that were there and laying down a row of them in a vertical position, and then lay another row of them, several more rows of them in a horizontal way, and then beating it together. And that's papyrus. You hear the word paper in relationship to that. But even Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you bring the books and you bring the parchment. And so it was not uncommon, but that was what was there in that particular place. Now then, in addition to that, there were many temples that were there. And we'll talk about this a little bit more whenever we look at the text itself. But there were temples there to Zeus. There were temples there to Athena, the goddess of love. But one temple that was there was to Asclepius. Asclepius. Now, who on earth is that? Have you ever seen a doctor's car tag sometime? You've seen it on the license plate? Have you ever seen that symbol of the snake going up a pole and everything? That snake is Asclepius. That was the name, and that's where it comes from. You think of Hippocrates. You remember the Hippocratic Oath? And so coming out of that Greek culture was this snake symbol. Now, when it was originally out there, he was the god, or she, I don't know if it's a male or female snake, but it was the god of healing. Now, I've thought about that in relation to some of you members in this church, that if you had just lived in that day, you might not have as bad back trouble as you think you have. You know what the healing process was? In the temple of Asclepius, there were multitudes of snakes. And if you wanted to be healed, you made arrangement to sleep in that temple overnight. And when one of those snakes crawled over your bodies, it would bring about healing. Now, you may think you have back problems, but if you were there inside that temple and three or four of those snakes came crawling or slithering across your body, you would not think healing's taking place. You'd think, I'm getting out of here. But it was, but they really thought that's where healing came from. And so it was noted for that. We're talking about the altar there to Zeus was built on a high hill that was near that city, 800 feet high, not very far away from Pergamos. So on top of that hillside, there is the temple of Zeus. There at least is the altar of Zeus. And that's the chief god of all of the gods. You know, the other name for Zeus is Jupiter. And so right on that hillside was that altar where there were just burning sacrifices to appease that god. So day and night, if you'd lived in Pergamos, you would have been reminded of the fact that there was this kind of thing that was going on in relationship to worshiping of that god. It was a city that had a temple there, and it's rather interesting to talk about the date of this temple and to introduce something that we'll be introducing in that Sunday morning class in the book of Revelation, and that is the worship of the Caesars. The Caesars, if they were not saying they were direct descendants, that they were gods, at least said, my mama and my daddy were gods and goddesses. And so the way to get around that, the Caesar having ultimate authority, would get the Senate to pass a decree that this particular Caesar, his mama and daddy, were deified. And so there was the worship of the gods, and Augustus, the one who was ruling the world when Jesus was born, Augustus Caesar. What was that? It could have been Claudius, but I believe it was Augustus. And so in the year 29 AD, if you'd lived in Pergamos, there was a temple where Augustus was worshiped and deified. Now then, having introduced the city, let's go back and look at a slide that we used last Sunday night, and that is the very design of each of these seven letters to the churches in Asia. There is, in the beginning, a description of Jesus. There's a description of Jesus in John chapter 1. John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he hears a voice, and he turns around, and he sees Jesus. And so in each of these letters, some attribute of Jesus mentioned in chapter 1 becomes almost a primary part of each of these letters. And so the Lord says, unto the church of, and then he describes using one of those attributes that's found there, and sometimes they fit dramatically inside that very book. And then the Lord says in the design of these letters, I know your works. Seven times, once to each of the seven churches, the Lord says, I know your works. I know what's going on there. And then there is that which is good. There is that which is good and bad, or there is that which is bad. There are seven churches in Asia. Two of them have nothing bad said about them. Two of them have nothing good said about them. When the Lord says, I know your works, it's all condemnation. But there are those two churches to whom there's only good that is said, and one of those is Smyrna, the one we talked about last week. But Pergamos is one of those other individuals, one of those three congregations that have both good things and bad things going on. And then there is that encouragement, or there is that warning that is there, where the Lord just says, all right, I know what's going on there. He discusses the good and the bads that's there. And then there is that almost that closing paragraph where he says, here is the encouragement, or here is the rebuke that comes in relationship to this. And then finally, there is that overcoming blessing. Now let's look at the text. To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things says he who has the two-edged sword. There's no way to know who the angel of that church was. Could it have been that when that letter arrived from Patmos and arrived over there on Asia Minor, away from that island where John was there for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus, could it have been they made copies of it? So here is this messenger. That's one possibility. Could it be that there were guardian angels over each of the churches that was there? That's another possibility, and you can read the commentaries and come up with four or five ideas, but it's all right to say, I do not know, and you'd make an A-plus in relationship to that. No one knows. Perhaps they understood because of the very things that were happening there, but nobody knows for sure who these are, and you don't need to know to profit from the study of this book. And in the book of Revelation, I'm content a lot of times to say, I don't know, I've got some ideas, but when I get to the end of it, I don't know what the angels of the churches are. But I do know this. These things, says he, that individual who has the sharp, two-edged sword. You know what that is, don't you? You know what the sharp, two-edged sword is. Hebrews chapter 12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. We've talked a lot about Brother Keeble, that individual who did so much in the ancient past, and has a unique way of saying about this. He said, you've got a knife, sometimes you only got the sharp side. And he said, the gospel is sharp on that sharp side. But it doesn't even have a dull side. It has a sharpness on both sides. And so somebody's trying to attack you when they come at you. As they're coming at you, you've got the sword. And as they're leaving, you've got the sword. It cuts them, as he says, whether they're coming or going. You know, or going, you understand. But that's how sharp the Word of God is. But this sword is the sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. And when we get to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, the Lord has destroyed the beast that came out of the sea and the beast that came out of the land by the sword that came out of his mouth. You know this other verse. Not only is the Word of God living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, but the Bible says that we have a sword, and that sword is the Word of God. You and I need to understand the very armament in Ephesians chapter 6 that we have is the very armament that Jesus had. When Satan came and said, turn these stones into bread. What did Jesus say? When he says, fall down and worship me, what did Jesus say? When he says, jump off of this temple, what did Jesus say? Every time sin came in, or temptation to sin came in the life of Jesus, Jesus took the two-edged sword and he said, it is written. How are you going to resist the devil? Whatever weakness you have in your life. Everybody has some sort of weakness. Whatever weakness you have in your life, find those verses and memorize them. Mark them in your Bible. Look where they are and write these things down. And whenever Satan and temptation is coming, and that temptation comes into your life, start quoting these verses. Don't count to 10 when you're angry. Quote 10 verses. That's a whole lot better, and I know that from my own personal experience, if that makes sense. What I did in relationship to this was, because I've talked to some of you about my short temper, was go through the book of Proverbs and highlighted in red every verse that was there that had to do with temper. And so when I'm meditating on the law of the Lord, just open up the book of Proverbs, and this is what God says. And so the Lord says to the church at Ephesus, I'm the one that has that sword. That's the description of him. And then he says, I know your works. What does that mean? Well, it means he knows their works. I know your works, Ephesus. I know your works, Smyrna. I know your works, Pergamos. I know your works, Thyatira. I know your works, Sardis. I know your works, Philadelphia. I know your works, Laodicea. I know your works, Palm Beach Lakes. That's in and of itself is sobering. But make it even more personal than that, and don't hide behind the umbrella of, well, I can sort of hide as a member inside the PBL. I know your works, and put your name there. All things are open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What's happening at Pergamos? Well, I know your works, and I know where you dwell. And look at the rest of that, where Satan's throne is. That's in verse 13. The last words of verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. This word dwell is an interesting word. Normally, when the Bible talks about us being on this earth, the word sojourner is used. You know, we sing the songs, this earth is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Biblical concept. Stated over and over in the pilgrims and sojourners are used to describe us. But right here in this verse, Jesus takes a totally different word. It's a word that says you have taken up permanent residence there. Why? That's where the enemy is. The whole concept of convents and monasteries said, if you want to live a holy and pure life, you just get yourself and separate and live your life and in an environment of holiness. And I thank God that there are places where there's holiness. Teens, when my oldest child, Debbie, went to Christian college, you know what she said? For the first time in my life, the peer pressure is to live godly. That's a great part of your life at that critical time in your life. Away from home, away from mom and dad, trying to live your own and put yourself in a place but that's not the real world in which we live. And so to run away from it may not be. And so the Lord says, look, I know where you are. You are, is the next line, you are at hell's headquarters. How could it be any worse than to find the place where Satan ruled, where his throne was? To walk down the streets of Pergamos would be like walking sometimes, somewhat how we imagine walking down the streets of Corinth in the first century. Or shall we say, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And so you had yourself in that kind of environment. And the Lord says, you are determined to stay in that place and to stand. Is that a lesson to us? It doesn't make any difference what age we are. You are in a place where standing runs totally contrary to the spirit of compromise in our society. And sometimes we try to get along, try to find some sort of common ground and just sort of, you know, I'm sorry, you know, you cannot have a compromised relationship with a rattlesnake, with a roaring lion. Let's just sit down and talk about this. You may have heard of the guy who was running from the bear. And he just ran till he just fell down. And he turned around and the bear was bowing, praying. And he said, I've got a holy bear around me and he didn't understand the bear was offering thanks. You and I need to have an understanding that we've got to stand. And it's difficult. And it's going to get more and more difficult. And so you will sometimes find yourself in a position when you'd have to say, I cannot do that because I do not have that in my life. And teens, that's where you are. You know, junior high young people, that's where you are. There are going to be temptations in your life, and for the first time in your life, you're going to have to stand up for what you believe. And I know when you're 4 and 5 and 6 and 8 years of age, my mama and my daddy won't let me do this, but now all of a sudden it's not my mama and my daddy. It is, does my faith in Jesus allow me to stand? Those who are young adults know that it doesn't change. The temptation gets even greater when you're out on your own and parental supervision is not there. And you're in a place and an environment where nobody will know what's going on and you can sin and nobody will be aware of it. I know, the Lord says, what's happening there. I know your works. And then he says, I know that you hold fast my name. Isn't that great? They've got their feet anchored solidly on the ground and they're not moving. They're going to hold on to the name of God, the name of Jesus, to righteousness. I love that story in the Old Testament. One of David's strong men was fighting the battle so much that when the battle was over, they had to pry his hand off from the sword. And that's the way we need to be. Can I tell you something? You may have never heard this, but it'll really help you in your life. It's always right to do right. You wrap your hand around that principle and the corollary that says, and it's always wrong to do wrong and never right to do wrong and never wrong to do right. And you hold on to that. That's holding your ground. And it said, you held fast to my name. And then I think it is interesting. You did not deny my faith. The faith that you have in God needs to be like the faith that Jesus had. That was able in the midst of the trials in his life to say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And of course, the way we know what his faith is right here. If you're going to know the faith of Jesus, you've got to be a student of this book. And then he says, you did not deny my faith in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr. Who's he? I can tell you four things I know about him. And when I tell you these four things, you'll know as much as anybody on earth knows. His name was Antipas. He was faithful. He belonged to Jesus, my faithful martyr. And that's all that matters, isn't it? When I read about this guy, and I try to imagine what heaven is like, I want to meet this guy. I want to meet this guy who never knew his name has been written in an eternal book. And there was that time in his life in which he had to make a stand and it cost him his life. Let me tell you, a terrorist who is willing to give his life cannot be stopped. Self-destruction, you cannot stop him. There's a corollary to that, and that's you. A Christian that is willing to give his life, Satan has no power over him. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the only arrows he has in his arsenal, so to speak, and they're powerless. My name is Antipas. I belong to Jesus. And I was faithful until the moment that I died. And I died as a martyr. This word, by the way, faithful martyr, the word martyr is translated witness. And so in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is described as the faithful witness. Wouldn't it be great if there are words that were chosen to be inscribed on your tombstone, if you were to choose to have that on your tombstone? That's not a thing, that's almost a thing of the past. Faithful. And he belonged to Jesus. And that's all that matters. And so he says, you held fast. You held fast to my faith, even when there was martyrdom that confronted you. Great church. Wouldn't you like to have known some of those members there? Because he says, in relationship to the church, I know this about you. Now, in the midst of that church, there is that which is bad. It's not the majority. There are a few things that I have against you. Because you have those there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. What temptations would you have faced? It's interesting. If you do not know the story about Balaam, this means nothing to you. But if you know the story, you'll know that Balaam was that individual who was hired to come and curse the Jews when they came out of the land of Egypt. He was recognized as one. Whenever he cursed a nation, that nation was cursed. And so he was hired to come and to curse Israel. And finally the Lord, after telling him, don't go, don't go with these men. Finally he's on his way over there. And the angel of the Lord is ready there to kill him. And his donkey is trying to avoid that angel. Balaam does not see the angel. And the donkey, turns in the way and pushes his foot against the wall. And finally just lays down. And Balaam starts beating that donkey. How angry can you get? He was so angry at that donkey, when that donkey said something to him, he answered him. When you're angry, you don't think rationally. But he went ahead. And when God would not let him curse Israel, but took over control of Balaam's mouth and made him bless Israel, Balaam said to those individuals that wanted, the Moabites who wanted to destroy the Jews, said, here's a way you can do it. Get them to commit fornication. And sexual immorality became a part of pagan religions. We've talked about that in other lessons, about the temple prostitutes that were there in Corinth, who was a part of their worship of those idols, would go and have sex with the men inside those temples. And he says, that's what you're facing there. You're not in Corinth, but the very same thing, and that is going into a pagan situation where there's food that's been offered to idols and eating of that meat that's been offered to idols in such a way that you compromise the truth of God. The Lord says, and that's another lesson, there are times when you can eat it, but he says when that individual is looking at you and for you to eat those things, sacrifice to idols, you have compromised. You know what happened in Pergamos? It had gotten so hard that they said, if you'll just come over here and just sit at the temple, come over here and eat, you know, we'll not persecute you as much. And perhaps they even yielded to the matters of the lust of the flesh in relationship to that. And so when the Lord says, I know the church at Pergamos, what these few are doing in Pergamos is not typical. It's not typical of the church there. Would you imagine what a struggle it was when those individuals who had that compromising spirit stood up by their very lives and the contrast in their lives where they were involved in sin when the church was not. That's not the characteristic of this church. There's martyrdom, and I know you that you're going to hold fast to the end. But there were some that were there. And he said, I've got that against you. And then he talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What's that all about? Can I give you the right answer? I don't know, and neither does any man on this earth. Now, you can read what they thought in the second, third, and fourth century, what it might have been. But the reality is, I just know it's bad. How do I know it's bad? Well, first of all, it's in the church at Ephesus, in the first of these churches. And here it is again. And the Lord says, I hate it, and you hate it. Listen, hats off to haters. Not those who hate the sinner, but those who hate the sin. And while we may not be in hell's headquarters, Satan is trying to get America to accept every sort of immorality and ungodliness by talking about a spirit of compromise, a condescending spirit. And whenever you stand up for that which is right, you know what they're going to say to you? Don't judge people. If you're a Christian, you won't judge anybody. I understand, and Brother Keeble said this, the Lord didn't make me a judge, but he made me a fruit inspector. And by their fruit you shall know them, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Write that on your heart. And thank God that there were those in that church who hated what God hated. David said, I love thy commandments. Therefore, I hate every false way. And don't try to have an element of popularity in a society where everybody thinks it's all right to be a little sinner. Don't do the bad stuff. I hate every false way. The remedy? Repent. You know what that means? Change your mind. Change your mind. Repent or else. I remember preaching in a meeting in Ohio many years ago, and I used that, except you repent, you'll perish. Repent or perish. And an older brother came out and said, I like the one in Revelation better, repent or else. Did your mom ever say to you, don't make me come into that room and straighten up what you're doing? Does that ring a bell? I don't know what kind of mother you had, you know. You want to make me come in there and deal with that? That's what the Lord is saying. If you don't fix it, I will. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. And mark that down. Sow to the flesh, and you will of the flesh reap corruption. And it says, if you don't do it in a hurry. Or else quickly I will come. Is that second coming? No. Quickly I will come, and when I come, I will fight against you with the sword that comes out of my mouth. Paul said to the church at Corinth when they'd done wrong, he says, shall I come to you? He's pointed out their sins and he says, fix it. Shall I come to you with a rod or in the spirit of love? Thank God that there are parents who can come to us with the spirit of love, but that will also come to us with the rod. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Beat your child with a rod while there is still hope, for in doing so, you will deliver his soul from hell. And that's what the Lord said. He was going to do with the sword that came out of his mouth. Evidently, it was going to be that individual who, in some way, in the providence of God, someone was going to come and speak the very words of Jesus. You see, there are those who have a spirit of compromise in the church at Pergamos and say, let's just try to get along with all these folks over in these other religions. And let's eat things sacrificed to idols and in some way be involved in the immorality that's there. But thank God in the midst of that, there are those who will stand up, who will dwell where Satan's headquarter is, will plant their feet down so solidly, and will grab a hold of the sword of the Spirit and say, we're not going to do this here. Mamas and daddies, plant your feet down. And especially you husbands and fathers. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And the fruit of that is young people growing up and understand that you need to do what's right. And so it closes with saying, to him that overcomes. But he first says, hear what the Lord says to the churches. You see the plural there? Churches is not just a letter to the church at Pergamos. It's a letter to the other churches who would receive this letter. And since we have read this letter, it's a message to us. Him that overcometh, I'll give two things. Hidden manna and a white stone that has on it a name that is written that nobody knows. Understand the hidden manna, the figurative aspect of that. The Bible says angel food. There is that food. Jesus says, I have food to eat if you eat of it, you'll never hunger. I have water to drink. If you'll drink of it, you'll never thirst. And I'm going to give you to eat of that manna. Not the physical manna in the wilderness, but a spiritual kind of manna, this kind of food that'll feed your soul. The white stone? No one knows for sure. White stones were given to the guy who was victorious in the battle. Like we give medals of honor, those who came back were given white stones. They were soldiers who'd been victorious. White stones were sometimes given to those who won the races, the blue ribbons. White stones were given to that individual who was on trial, and when they were trying to decide guilty or innocent, they'd throw rocks into a vase, and the white stone was innocent, and the black stone was guilty, and he was given a white stone as a sign of that. There are several other usages of it. Well, which one is it? I'll tell you which one it is. It's the one that the people in Pergamos thought of when they read this. whatever was the dominant use of the word white stone there in that. But aren't we victorious soldiers? Haven't we run the race? Are we not worthy to have a white stone of being innocent and not found guilty? And all of these other ideas that are, every one of them has a great lesson. I am so fascinated though by this. I'll give you a name that nobody knows. God gave people names in Bible times. God had a name for Abraham. And it wasn't Abraham's name. His name was Abram. God had a name for him. God had a name for Jacob. God said, I've got a name for you, Jacob. Evidently, in some way, Samuel had that name, for Samuel means ask of God. And while God did not give the name, Samuel wound up with that name. Is it possible God has a name for you that would really be worthy of something that you could take delight and joy in having that name? I know the name Christian is special. I know that name, Isaiah chapter 62, was a name that God gave to his people. But it appears that the Lord says, I've got a special name for you. Have no idea what that means, what that is. My name is David, beloved. Daniel, God is my judge. And those two names are special. My mom and my daddy picked them out for me. And they're meaningful. I had nothing to do with it. And I have no idea what that name God would give to any of us, but it's got to be so special. So special. And even without knowing it, I trust God in relationship to that. You want to be a Christian? Put your feet down. Dig them in. If you're not a Christian, become a Christian. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Stop doing what you've been doing that's wrong. Make a determination, I'm going to do what's right. And when you've confessed, did not deny him in the midst of that adversity, and when you will confess and say, like Troy did today, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, then like Troy was, what happened to Troy today can happen to you this very night. Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Now then, most of us have done that. Everybody in the church at Pergamos had done that. And guess what he says? You hang in there. You overcome. You keep fighting the battle, and I've got a great gift for you. If you need help going to heaven, won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?